But I'm preaching tonight on the worldview of a restored backslidden preacher. All right? Last week it was the backslidden preacher. Now it's the worldview of a restored backslidden preacher. Now you remember this, that the preacher was who? King Solomon, exactly right. He was the man that calls himself the preacher in Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 1. And I don't have a text. I do have a text for the message this evening. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to wait to near the end of the message to give you the text. Normally you get it right at the beginning. But we're going to build up to the text, and you'll get it right almost at the very end of the message. You'll get the text there tonight, talking about the worldview of Solomon whenever he was restored. Now, we noted last week some things about this man Solomon. We noted that he was an extraordinary man in very many ways. And I gave you some of those. I said Solomon was extraordinary in that he was the first of Israel's kings to be brought up in a royal household with all of the prestige and all the advantages and the luxuries that being brought up in a royal household afforded him. Saul, of course, did not have that privilege. And David, Solomon's father, did not have that privilege. But Solomon was born into the royal family. After that, David was pretty much established in the kingdom. And he was brought up in the royal household in a palace. Had all the advantages, the education, the luxuries, the benefits, the prestige that went with that. So he was extraordinary in that sense. We also said that Solomon was extraordinary in that he experienced two personal visitations of the Lord. One was at Gibeon, shortly after he became the king of the nation. And that was where the Lord came to him and asked him, you know, what would you like for me to do for you? And Solomon asked him for what? He said, I want wisdom. I want wisdom to lead this nation. And the Lord said, all right, I'm not only going to give you what you asked for, but I'm going to give you all these other things that most other people would have asked for. I'm going to give you the wealth and all this stuff. But he was extraordinary, and that was that he had these two visits. The other visit was later on at Jerusalem upon the completion of the temple. And there again, the Lord appeared to Solomon once again. And so that was something very unique about this man. A third thing we noted is this, that Solomon was extraordinary in his accomplishments. He built the first temple in Jerusalem. Remember, his father David wanted to build that temple. And God said, no, I'm not going to allow you to do it, but I'm going to allow your son Solomon to do it. And so David spent the rest of his life, much of the rest of his life, gathering materials together for his son to be able to build that temple. And then Solomon came along, and he added to all of that, and he was able to build the temple. He also expanded the borders and the influence of the nation to greater lengths than any of his predecessors or of his successors. In my study of the Word of God, I don't know of any other king who spread the boundaries and the influence of the nation as far as Solomon did. None before him and none after him did so. We also noted that he built the military of the nation and the world's superpower, most powerful nation on the face of the earth. And he built the economy of Israel into basically a financial empire. I mean, you know, gold was nothing. Everything was gold-plated. And so the nation became a financial empire under the leadership of King Solomon. Now, for a space of time, and I'm not sure exactly how long it was, but instead of resting and rejoicing in the goodness of God toward him, you think about how good God had been to him, and God had given him peace. He wasn't at war with everybody around him. And you would think that a man would look back at that and he'd say, you know something? I just want to rest and rejoice in the goodness of God. But instead of resting and rejoicing in the goodness of God toward him, he used his wealth and his power that the Lord had blessed him with to pursue every pleasure that he could imagine. I mean, he had the money, he had the power, he had the influence. He could do anything in the world that could be done at that time. And so he decides, I want to do that. And he uses all that power, all that money to pursue pleasure. Now, of course, in order to pursue pleasure, to do that, he had to neglect his fellowship with the Lord. It's impossible to live for the pleasures of this world and enjoy fellowship with the Lord. It's impossible. Now, I'm not saying that you can't enjoy some of the pleasures of this world. The Bible says the Lord's given us all things to enjoy. But I am saying this, that if you live to pursue the pleasures of this world, you will not be able to maintain a close fellowship with the Lord. You're going to have to sacrifice your fellowship with the Lord to do so. Now, I want you to listen to what the Savior Himself said over in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24 along these lines. Here's what the Lord said. He said, "No man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Now, the Lord's words here, they are repeated almost word for word later on in Luke chapter 16 and verse 13. But I want you to notice here in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, whenever he warns that you cannot serve two masters, you're going to love one, hate the other, despise one, love over the other. It's impossible to serve two masters. He proceeded after that to warn his followers that their main concern, it was not to be about the essentials of this life, even things as essential as eating and drinking and what we wear. He said, but your main concern should be about living for me and pleasing me. Now listen to what I'm saying. That 24th verse. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. The very next words, therefore, in light of the fact that you can't serve but one master, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold, the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, neither gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you, that even Solomon, did you get that? Solomon, in all his glory, Solomon, the preacher we're talking about in Ecclesiastes, that wrote Ecclesiastes, that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast in the oven, shall He not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of them, need of all these things. And then He says this, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for tomorrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Now, notice what I find this interesting. After He warns us that you can't have two masters, you're going to hold the one, despise the other, you're going to love one, hate the other. Immediately after that, He starts talking about don't worry about the necessities of life, not the luxuries of life, but what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, what you're going to wear. Those are pretty much necessities, aren't they? He said, but you know what he's getting at? He says, listen here, you, even though these are necessities of life, don't live your life for those things. Don't make them your golden living. Don't make them your master. He says, God's going to take care of all those things. You just put Him first. And He says, here's what you do need to do. He says, you need to seek ye first the kingdom of God in His righteousness. Otherwise, the Lord is living for the Lord and the pleasure of the Lord. That is to be your number one desire. All these other things, they're secondary. Now, when I look at that, the Lord's saying, listen, you don't even put living for the necessities above your living for me. Solomon, he has more than his necessities met. He has everything. And so he doesn't have to worry about necessities, but he decides that he is going to live for pleasure. Now, I said that Matthew 6:24, that it's repeated almost word for word in Luke 16, verse 13. And I find it interesting that later in Luke chapter 16, that very same chapter, not immediately after verse 13, but a little later in that chapter, he tells the story of a certain rich man whom the Bible says fared sumptuously every day. But he died without having a relationship with Christ. And where did he go? He went to hell. You see, he lived for pleasure, for luxuries, faring sumptuously. And he did not put the Lord first in his life. He had no relationship with the Lord. And he died and he went to hell. Now, I'm trying to get us to see that you cannot live for pleasures and live for Jesus Christ. It's not to say you can't have some pleasure in this life and live for Jesus Christ. But it is to say if pleasure is your goal, you're going to have to sacrifice your fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot serve both of them. Would to God that people would realize that. Christian people try to walk the balance and make both priorities in their lives, and it just does not work out. Now, before I go any further, I want to say a couple of things. I want you to understand that there's nothing wrong with being wealthy. And there's nothing wrong with enjoying pleasures that wealth affords, provided that, number one, the wealth is accumulated and used within the boundaries of God's will and ways. Nothing wrong with having wealth. Nothing. But as long as the wealth is accumulated within the boundaries of God's will and ways. You see, there's some ways that you can get rich. There's a lot of ways you can get rich, in fact. But they're outside of the will of God. And outside of the ways of God. And a Christian should never put making money ahead of doing the will of God. He should never do so. There's a lot of things that we as Christians cannot be involved in, money-making endeavors, that the lost man can. Now, it's sad when a Christian compromises and does that, isn't it? But we should, listen, we should never accumulate wealth outside of the boundaries of the will of God. A second thing is this. There's nothing wrong with having wealth and enjoying the pleasures of wealth as long as the pleasures enjoyed are not outside of the boundaries of God's will and ways. You see, you can make money outside of the will and ways of God, and then you can spend that money on pleasures that are also outside of the boundaries of God's will and ways. And that's a sad thing. And I've observed over the years that a lot of times people who have had very little money, just basically getting by, it's kind of surviving, that suddenly, and these will be people that will be good people, they'll be very faithful to church, involved in church, but I've seen several cases come to my mind where that maybe they suddenly inherited a large lump of money, or in some cases they got some kind of insurance settlement and they suddenly came into tens of thousands of dollars. And I tell you what, it changed them completely. Changed them completely. It's not that they came into the money, into the wealth, by means outside of the will of God, but it is that once they got the money, they used it to participate in pleasures outside the will of God. And I've seen them do things like this. You know, all of a sudden they can't come to church anymore. They're traveling all over the place. You know, maybe they're camping out somewhere in a nice motor home or something like that. But they're using their wealth to enjoy pleasures that take them outside of the will of God. And it's not necessarily that they're in pleasures that are sinful in themselves, other than they get them out of the will of God. And so that's whenever money, and that's whenever pleasures, that's whenever they're wrong. If they're used, gotten right and used right, there's nothing wrong at all with them. Now, both of these things that I just talked about, accumulating wealth outside of the will and ways of God, and enjoying pleasures with that wealth outside of the will and ways of God, both of these are very sternly condemned over in the book of James. In the book of James, in chapter 5, I want you to listen to the first 6 verses. The Bible says this, "Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Now, you see what he gets out of here, first of all? He's talking to rich people who have accumulated wealth by basically taking advantage of other people. He says, you've hired people to work in your fields. You've not paid them at all, or you've not paid them a decent wage. You've gotten rich on the sweat of other men who basically you have forced to live in poverty. He says, let me tell you something. He says, your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten. You've heaped up treasure together for the last days. Otherwise, he says, the rust of them shall be a witness against you. What's wrong? They're making their money the wrong way. Making the money. Then he goes on, he says in verse 5, ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. So now he's saying, you not only made your money the wrong way, he says, but now you're spending your money the wrong way. You're not simply living in pleasure, but you've been wanton. You know, wanton carries the idea of this. You're just basically living a wicked lifestyle. Party day and night. And he says, woe unto men that do those things. They make their money the wrong way, or they spend their money the wrong way in ways that are outside of the will of God. You mark this down. If one of those things or both of those things is true of you, it or they are your master instead of Christ. When I say it or they, I mean it could be the making of the money or the pleasures that you're enjoying with the money that are outside the will of God. But one or both of them will be your master instead of the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot serve two masters. You cannot do so. Now, we think about this man Solomon. And we realize this from last week, that Solomon, he started his reign with a very sincere and a singular, a targeted, a soul desire to please the Lord. Did he not? Remember his prayer at Gibeon. It's in 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 9. In that prayer, he refers to himself, though he was king at that time, he refers to himself as being the Lord's servant, not a king. He said, I'm your servant, and I need wisdom. And when he says, identifies himself as the Lord's servant there in 1 Kings 3:9, you know what he's saying? He's saying, Lord, you're my master. You're my master. Remember, no man can serve two masters, can he? So he said, I'm your servant, implying that, Lord, you are my master. I want to live for you. I want to lead this nation for you. I want to do your will. But somewhere along the way, things and pleasures became Solomon's master. And he took the wealth that God had blessed him with and the power and the prestige God had blessed him with, and he began using it to experiment with all these pleasures, to indulge in those things. And remember what the Lord said? No man can serve what? Two masters. He went from the Lord being his master and him being the Lord's servant unto living for things, and thus things became his master, and he became the servant of things and things of pleasures. Now, when living for the pleasure of the Lord, Solomon was a humble and a happy man. But when living for the pleasures of himself, is basically what he expresses or shares that he did in the book of Ecclesiastes. When living for the pleasures of himself, Solomon was no longer humble and happy. He was now haughty and hapless. He was a different man. He was just living for himself instead of the Lord. And it changed everything about him. He thought it would make him happy, but he sacrificed his happiness in the process. And so he's backslidden. That's what it amounts to. Whenever he's doing these things that he says he did in the book of Ecclesiastes, for however long that period of time was, whenever he was doing these things, he was backslidden on the Lord. Now, what does it mean to be a backslider? I said last week I was going to preach on the worldview of a backslidden preacher. This week, the worldview of a restored backslidden preacher. Exactly what does it mean to be backslidden? I think it's probably important that I occasionally emphasize that, especially since we are on live streaming this. I think the people in our church, probably all of us, understand what I mean when I say a backslider. But there's other people out there that don't understand that. They think a backslider is somebody who's been saved and lost his salvation, which, of course, we understand from the Word of God that that's an impossibility. Amen? You can't lose it. You can't lose it. When you're born again, you're born again. You don't get born again, 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 again. But the backslider is this. It's someone who has established a relationship with the Lord, but is living in a way that hinders his fellowship with the Lord. That's important that we understand the difference of the two. Relationship and fellowship. When a person places his faith in the Lord as his Savior, he establishes a relationship with the Lord. And that relationship is an eternal relationship. But within that relationship, he has fellowship with the Lord. And that fellowship with the Lord, it can be hot or cold. That fellowship can actually be cut off in a sense. It doesn't mean that he still doesn't know the Lord, but it simply means that he is out of the Lord's will. He's therefore not enjoying that intimacy, that fellowship with the Lord. You see, the backslider has not renounced the Lord, but what he has done is he has rebelled against the Lord's lordship. And therefore, he is out of fellowship with the Lord. The backslider has not lost his salvation, but he has severed or broken his fellowship with the Lord that saved him. That's what it means to be backslidden. In Proverbs 14 and verse 14, here's what the Bible says about the backslider. Proverbs 14:14, it says this, "The backslider in heart shall be filled with his own ways, and a good man shall be satisfied from himself." Isn't that interesting? The backslider in heart shall be filled with his own ways, but a good man shall be satisfied from himself. He doesn't not living for himself. And so that's it. That's a good definition, a biblical description of a backslider. He's a man that's filled with his own ways. He's not really seeking to follow the ways of God anymore. He's following his own ways. Now, mark it down. You can be in church every Sunday. You can be involved in the ministries of the church. You can give generously and sacrificially to the church, but still be filled with your own ways. That's what a backslider is. He's filled with his own ways. Now, the backslider, he may or may not be in some gross sin. He may or may not be in some public sin. I call your attention to the fact that he says the backslider in what? In heart is filled with his own ways. The backslider is often a great hypocrite. A hypocrite is somebody that pretends to be something that he's not. And the backslider is often a great hypocrite in that he pretends to be in fellowship with the Lord whenever he is not. You ever talk to somebody that they say they know the Lord, and it's obviously they're in something that's just obviously against the will of God? It's just general knowledge. You don't even need the Bible to tell you that. Just the conscience that that God's created us with tells us that these things are wrong. And you'll ask them, "Do you know the Lord?" "Oh yes, I know the Lord." "Are you in fellowship with the Lord?" "Yeah, me and the Lord, we've got our own thing going. Don't worry about me. We're in fellowship with the Lord." You know what that person is? If he knows the Lord, he's a backslider that's denying his backslidden condition, so he's a hypocrite as well. And you'll find that oftentimes the backslider is one of the greatest hypocrites. He's pretending everything's all right between him and the Lord when he knows that it's not, and everybody around him usually knows that it's not as well, at least those that know him very well at all. Now, what happens is this. Near the end of Solomon's life, after Solomon has... He started out as the Lord's servant. The Lord is his master. And then he gets all this wealth and this prestige and this power, and he begins living for the pleasures. He's filled with his own ways. His flesh looks at these things and is curious about those things. That's that old sin nature in us. And so now he starts living for those. Those pleasures become his master, and he becomes their servant. No longer is the Lord his master. He's denying the Lord, lordship in his life. And so he's living like that. And then somewhere near the end of his life, it had to be near the end of his life, Solomon not lived to be a real old man. I think he was under 60 years old when he died, something like that. But he realizes he's messed up, and he gets right with the Lord. And it's then that he sits down and he begins writing about his experience here. And so what he's doing in the book of Ecclesiastes, he's basically writing of his experience as a backslider. And he began writing by describing what life was like for him whenever he was so backslidden on the Lord. And how does he describe that? In Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 2, he describes it as how? Vanities of vanities, saith the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. He said that's how the life is for the man that's backslidden on the Lord. He knows the Lord is his Savior, but he's out of fellowship with Him. He's living for his own self, his own pleasures, and everything he thought would bring him happiness and joy, it just turns out to leave him empty. Everything's vanity of vanities. And throughout the entire book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon speaks of how vain life is for the backslider living to please himself instead of God. He goes over and over, he says, I did this, it was vain. I did this, it was vain. I did this, it was vain. I built buildings, I hired singers, I had the best food, I built the most beautiful buildings, and when I was all over with, it was just left me empty. I was a shell. It was all vain. And as you read through the book of Ecclesiastes, it is a very depressing book until you get to the very end. I mentioned last week about a man when I was pastoring in Alabama, and I was teaching through the book of Ecclesiastes, the first time I'd ever undertaken that. And I was going through the book of Ecclesiastes. This fellow was a young Christian. He was not a young man, but he was a young Christian. Hadn't been saved but probably a few months. And after a few Wednesday nights, he came to me and he said, Preacher, he said, man, he said, I don't want to come to church on Wednesday nights anymore. I said, why? He said, because it's so depressing what you're telling us in the book of Ecclesiastes. And I said, you're right. I said, I should have warned you. Wait till you get to the end of the book. All right? Maybe you want to go and read the end of the book before we go any further in that. And it is a very depressing book if you don't realize how that it ends up. It begins, the whole thing is like, this is useless, this is vain, this is vain, this is vain. You see, Solomon was like the man whose wife spread Limburger cheese in his mustache. You ever hear about that fella? Now, how many of you ever smelled Limburger cheese? Anybody ever smelled that? Some of you never smelled Limburger cheese. Let me tell you, when I heard this story about this man who got some Limburger cheese in his mustache, I didn't understand it. And when I was in college, I got a job at a grocery store. It was actually like a big superstore. And they gave me the job of being the manager of the dairy and the frozen food department. And, of course, in the dairy department, there was the cheeses. And one night, this lady, she came in, and she had this pack of cheese, and she said, sir, she said, I bought this cheese here just the other day, and she said, this cheese is rotten. I said, no, it can't be. I said, the dates, I keep everything rotating around it, try to take time. She said, I'm telling you, it's rotten, smell it. And she put that to my nose, and I tell you what, if you smelled it, you know, it's awful. I can't. I don't know what you do with something like that. I really don't. But it is a horrible smelling thing. And I said, oh my goodness. I said, man, I'm sorry. This cheese is obviously spoiled. I said, here, let's go back here and get you another one. And we looked at the shelf, and the date was good on it. And she said, well, I want to see if it's all right before I take it. I said, okay. She cracked it open. We smelled it. I said, my goodness, this thing's not rotten. And I pulled off two or three others. I said, this whole case of cheese is rotten. I said, I'm sorry. We have to give you a refund there. Well, it was the Kraft company that made that cheese. And a few days later, the salesman came by. And I told him, I said, listen, I said, we've got a whole little case of cheese here. And I said, the date's good on it, but this cheese is rotten. He said, it can't be. I said, it is. Come back here in the cooler. And he went back there. And he smelt that. He opened up a couple more packs. He said, oh, my goodness. He said, this is rotten. We're going to give you a credit on that. Order some more. I ordered some more. First thing I did is I opened one of them up and checked. Then I discovered this is the way this stuff's supposed to smell. Does anybody know what you do with Limburger cheese? Huh? I don't know what you do with it unless you do it to pull dirty jokes on somebody or something. But it really, it's a horrible smelling stuff. Well, the story goes about this man. that his wife had smeared some Limburger cheese in his mustache while he was taking a nap. And he got up, and he said, "My goodness," he says, "this house stinks." And he went in another room. He said, "This room here stinks as well." And he went there, and he said, "The whole house stinks." And he goes out in the yard. He said, "My goodness, the yard stinks." And he went down the road, and he came to the conclusion the whole world stunk. When all it was, he had some Limburger cheese in his mustache. Now, when I think about that little story, I think about what the world was like to a backslider. In this case, it was a king who identifies himself as a preacher, but this would be for any backslider. A man that knows the Lord, has enjoyed fellowship with the Lord, has lived for the Lord as his master, but then starts living for pleasures. And he thinks he's going to find happiness, and instead, you know what happens? The whole world begins stinking. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. And listen, when you read this book, it's very depressing till you get to the end, because unless you realize this is the way the world is to a backslider. You know, I think probably the most miserable man on the face of the earth is a backslidden Christian. A lost man, he's never enjoyed the fellowship with the Lord. So he doesn't know what he's missing when he gets out there in sin. He doesn't. But we that have enjoyed fellowship with the Lord, you get away from the Lord, you realize, man, this is horrible. And the backslider has to be the most miserable person on the face of this earth. Now, the Christian that's in fellowship with the Lord, he has to be the most happy person, the most joyful person. Has to have more peace than anybody else on this earth. But the backslider, man, how miserable he is. So it's a very depressing book, because it's talking about life for the backslider. Life for the backslider. Now, I've got a friend up in Hiawassee, Georgia. Someone that I met at camp up there. And he had I forget how many children. He's got 3 or 4 children. And they're very, to them, family altar is a very, very big thing. And they, every day, him and his family, they get down. They get down early in the morning. They get up early in the morning before school. And they read the Scriptures and they pray together. And done that for years. But he was telling me this story a few years ago when I was up there. And he said, my family and I, we were going through some hard times. They'd had some trials in their lives. And I said, we were reading our Bibles and we were praying. It was like we were getting beat down. We were depressed. Our devotion seemed to be hurting us more than helping us. And he said, I went to my pastor. And I told my pastor, he said, "Pastor, you know what we're going through as a family?" He said, I don't understand this, he said, "but we have our family devotions." And he said, "when we get up from our family devotions," he said, "it's like we're more beat down, more discouraged than we were when we got down. We're already going through some hard times." And said his pastor asked him, said, "well, what are you reading in your devotions?" He said, "the book of Ecclesiastes." And his pastor, very wisely, said this, "stop. Go to another book of the Bible and read in your devotions. When you're going through this trial, you don't need to be reading Ecclesiastes." Now, you know, so some people that would sound very unspiritual, would it not? The preacher said, "don't read that, it's bad for you." He didn't really say, "I don't guess it's bad," but he said, "it's not where you need to be right this time." Let me tell you something. There are times when you need some portions of the Bible much more than the others. In fact, there's times when some portions of the Bible can actually discourage you and dishearten you. Doesn't mean you ought not to ever read them. But if you're somebody and you're honestly living for the Lord, now if you're backslidden, it'll do you good to read this, because it'll help you to realize why you are like you are, why you're miserable. But if you're just going through some hard times in your home, your family, your personal life, and you read the book of Ecclesiastes, it'll probably hurt you. And I hope you understand what I'm saying there. I don't know that it would have done Job a whole lot of good to read the book of Ecclesiastes when he was going through those trials. You see? He needed the book of Philippians probably. He didn't have it back then. All right? But you get what I'm saying. He needed the Psalms, something like that. And I hope you understand where I'm coming from. I'm trying to get you to see that this is a very depressing book if you don't know the circumstances under which it was written, or the circumstances it was written about. Now, what happens is this. Solomon He's backslid on the Lord, living for pleasure. His fellowship with the Lord, he's just got that relationship. His fellowship has been severed. And he's out here and he's living for himself. Remember the backslider, he's full of himself, full of his own ways. And he's living for his pleasures. He can afford to do anything he wants. So anything that his flesh cries out for, I'll try it. I'll try it. I'll try it. And after every time he says, this is vain, this is vain, this is vain. It left me empty. It's meaningless. It makes no sense whatsoever. And then finally, he exhausts himself in a sense, and he gets his heart right back with God. When he gets his heart back right with God, and he has that fellowship restored to the Lord, we come to the last chapter. Now, I told you I had a text, and here's the text. Ecclesiastes and chapter 12 and verse 13. Here's what Solomon says. He says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. He said, this is what life's about. It's like He's pleading with us, please listen to me. I've had the money and the power to do things that no other man in my day could ever afford. And most men throughout history of the world can ever afford. And I've tried all those things, and they left me empty. They left a void in my life. He says, I got back right with God, and here's the conclusion of the whole matter, is what? Fear God and keep His commandments. This is what life's all about. This is the whole duty of man. That's really what it's about. Now Solomon has a completely different worldview, does he not? Instead of vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Now it is fear God. Keep His commandments. This is what life's about. This is your whole duty. It's not about fulfilling the desires and the whims of your flesh. It is about pleasing the Lord God Almighty. This is what it's all about. And so now we come to the end, and I don't know all that Solomon went through to bring him to this point, but we come to the end, and he just wraps it up. It's like, I got right with God. I'm not going to give you the details, but here's what life is all about here. But we can ask ourselves this. How can a backslider's fellowship with the Lord be restored? How can it be restored? Did you know Solomon tells us the answer to that as well? I want you to look at the book of Proverbs. Proverbs. Most of the Proverbs are written by Solomon. And this particular one here that I'm getting ready to read you, it was written by Solomon as well. In Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 13, here's what Solomon said. The man who wrote the book of Ecclesiastes about his backsliding, he says this in Proverbs 28 verse 13. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper. But whoso what? Confesseth and forsaketh them, shall have mercy. This is how the backslider is restored to fellowship with his God. It's right here. You know what Ecclesiastes is? It's Solomon's confession, isn't it? It's really a confession. Here's what I did. It was basically Solomon's confession. And when you realize, you look at Ecclesiastes like that, you realize this. His confession, it was a very thorough confession, wasn't it? It was not a general confession. Lord, I have indulged in some pleasures that I shouldn't have. Lord, I know I've been living for pleasure for the last 5 years or so instead of living for You. Forgive me. It wasn't general like that. It was a very detailed confession. And he's laying it out. This is what I did. This is what I did. It's not that I just live for pleasures. Here's the pleasure, and here's the pleasure, and here's the pleasure. That's what confession is. It gets right down to the nitty-gritty, doesn't it? And you mark this down. Whenever a thorough confession is made, as Solomon made in the book of Ecclesiastes, it will be accompanied by complete forsaking. And I think that's a key to getting right with God. You see somebody out there, they're involved in all kinds of things outside of the will of God. It's Easter Sunday. They come to church. And they get under conviction. And they hit that altar. And they're on that altar for 25 seconds. And they're saying, "Lord, I have sinned against you. Please forgive me." And they get up and they go back to their seat. And you'll be fortunate if you see them again until next Easter. After looking at this, it has helped me to realize that a thorough confession is what it takes to bring about a complete forsaking. When you start naming, this is how I've gotten away from you. This is what I've done. This is it. And that means I know what I need to get rid of in my life. And that is a key. Ecclesiastes is Solomon's thorough confession of his sin. And now he's turned his back on it. Now, you and I, we know this. We were created by the Lord. Amen? And we were created for the Lord. And if we, who were created by and for the Lord, if we live our lives for anyone else's pleasure, including our own, you know what it means? We're going to be miserable. Life's going to be meaningless. Everything's going to be vain. Vanity of vanities. Now let me ask you, not only those here, but those listening on live stream, are you guilty? Are you guilty of living for yourself instead of the Lord? You know the Lord as your Savior, but you are not His servant. You know He is the Lord, but you're denying Him the Lordship in your life. Are you guilty? If so, are you ready and willing to confess? I mean, get down to business with God tonight and forsake those sins. Until you do, you'll never enjoy the sweet fellowship with the Lord anymore. And until you do, you may get out there and you may squander every penny you make trying to find some kind of peace, some kind of joy, some kind of happiness and pleasures. But you'll never find that peace, that joy, that happiness until ever you turn everything over lock, stock, and barrel to Jesus Christ. It's that simple, isn't it? It's that simple. But people stumble all over it.